Bill Moyers.
When I first met Barry Garrett and Emmanuel Carlson in Washington in 1960, I felt that they were a little bit like the man who used to sleep through the preacher's sermon over in East Texas, my home country. Every Sunday morning he came to church and sat on the front row and slept. The preacher became very irritated, as I know Dr. Naylor used to be with me when he spoke in chapel. And he decided on a particular Sunday morning to try to show this constituent and fellow member of his church what an irresponsible individual he was. So he came to a point in his sermon and he said, "Now, ladies and gentlemen," he was speaking in a very low voice, "all of you who want to go to heaven, please rise." And everyone stood, everyone except on the front row, this particular man. He snored while the others stood. Then the preacher stood back after they had sat down and said, "Now, everyone who wants to go to hell, stand up." And he said it in a very loud voice, and it startled the fellow. He looked around, stood up, looked behind him, saw everybody seated, looked to his right, saw everybody seated, looked to his left, saw his daughters and family seated. And he looked up at the preacher and said, "Preacher, I don't know what we just voted on, but you and I are the only ones for it." I thought in those days that Emmanuel Carlson and Barry Garrett and T.B. Maston and a few of the others, Foy Valentine and others, were the only ones who were really voting for the whole concept of the Baptist witness. But I've discovered this week and in a few hours at this convention that this is not so. For in the last few years, and particularly in the last few months, in the distance has come the growing cadence of marching feet and the rising tempo of beating drums. Until in this convention, in my opinion, in this place and in this city, a certain trumpet has sounded. A new standard has been raised, and a whole new army has emerged from the hills to occupy the battlefield. This is how it should be, my friends. For we are living in a staggering era of revolutionary change in which the Christian faith must become relevant and urgent in every field of human endeavor. We must tithe more than mint and anise and cumin, and deal instead with the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. I am convinced that the only religion which will make a difference in the world of politics in which I move is the religion which Henry Ward Beecher described as work in a dirty world. Religion means peril. Religion means blows taken and blows given. Religion means transformation. The world is to be cleansed by somebody, and you are not called of God if you are ashamed to scour and scrub. I would like, in a few moments, to paint the main currents of the revolution which is sweeping the world, with which the Christian faith and Southern Baptists must deal, and which makes the importance of the Baptist Joint Committee on Public Affairs so relevant to our role in this world. There is, as everyone knows, first of all, a demand for equality. There is abroad in this world a compelling idea that men are as good as their neighbor and ought to have the same rights. A few weeks ago, I went to New York City, to Harlem, to meet privately with some of the concerned citizens of that part of that city to discuss the whole scope and breadth and depth of the overwhelming problem facing the Negro family in a situation like Harlem. There was a man there. I knew most of the others. They were well-known writers in the field. They were well-known civil rights leaders, and I knew most of them. But this very large man, I didn't know. When we got through with our 4 or 5 hour discussion about 2 o'clock in the morning, as I was leaving, he came over and said to me, "I think you'll understand what I mean when I said it is as if all over the world, the Negro and the colored are rising to say, 'You aren't going to keep me down anymore. Don't hang a tag of class on me, or sex, or race. Call me a man.'" We fomented this stirring, those of us who share this common conviction. Our Lord and our Savior began it, and now we must deal with it, the demand for equality. There is also, whether we like it or not, a drive for material goods. The word has gone out all over the world that the fruits of the Industrial Revolution are plentiful. and luscious. And the poor of this world are demanding a share of those fruits. 6-year-old boy came home and his mother saw that he had a new toy. She said, "Where did you get it?" And he said, "I got it for doing a favor for a friend." She said, "What was that favor?" And he said, "I was hitting him on the back and he asked me to stop." Whether or not we are personally guilty, we have been hitting the poor of the world over the back. And it's not enough simply to stop. We have to move not only as a nation, but as a constituency of God's fellowship to deal with this rising demand for a share in the results of the scientific and technological advances of the last half century. A plush curtain has descended between the rich nations and the poor, and between in nations, the rich and the poor. And I am so fearful that that very same plush curtain has descended in so many of our congregation. The drive for material goods with which the Christian church must come to some effective terms. And then there, of course, related to this is the division between the few and the many. The minority groups, you and I, who have possessed for so long the dominant power in this world, must share more and more of that power with the majority of the world's people who have held a minority share of that power. And this in a world where millions have been brought up on the proposition, never trust a white man. It makes our task so much more difficult. But do keep in mind that we are in the minority, not only as a nation, but as a race. I read somewhere coming up here where if the world were compositely reduced to 1,000 people, only 60 of them would be Americans. This is the grand arena of the revolution, which, of course, the communists are seeking to exploit with great energy. They believe if they can ideologically and philosophically and socially exploit the resentments built up by centuries of oppression, they will be in the vanguard of this revolution. And they sincerely believe and are attempting to associate themselves with the desires of emerging peoples for independence, for status on the world scene, and for material progress. Now, my friends, what is at stake in this great revolution is not simply the defeat of communism or the winning of great supplies of minerals or large capital sums invested in development or even the affection of emerging nations. The profoundest matter at stake is the quality and the capacity of Western society itself and the Christian faith. If a welter of racial antagonism and economic disruption is all that awaits the peoples of Africa, Asia, and Latin America, and the Negro at home, the judgment of history will record that men of European stock, you, your ancestors and mine, and we, men of the Western culture and men of the Christian religion, could not be trusted with the fate of vast continents. It will be said that we plowed them up for gold and minerals, transformed them for wealth and trade, destroyed the old tribal orders and drove away the old cruel gods, but put in the end nothing good in their place. Against this backdrop of the world, the work of the Baptist Joint Committee on Public Affairs takes on dimensions beyond Washington. And the ministry of your churches takes on a dimension beyond time and space of today and this place. And the impact of this meeting and this assembly is broadcast beyond the brevity of 1 week in one city, in one state, at one point in time. Why is this so? Because I have detected in the last few hours, as I have attempted to learn what has gone on here in the last 4 days, a realization that Southern Baptists are about to believe finally and with certainty that we must become a part of the world as it is in order to make the world what it can be. Burjeff has reminded us that the Orthodox Church went down in doom in Russia early in this century because it was not interested in bringing religious truth to bear on man's misery and man's social disorder. We were perilously close to that situation in this country in the last decade, and we were perilously close to it within the Southern Baptist Convention. We have been, if we are honest intellectually, preoccupied with the paraphernalia of the means and not the power of the message or the purpose of our mission. We have been at times perilously close to becoming not a demanding commitment on the conscience of mankind and the soul of individuals, but a decent convention in which we get together annually to massage our prejudices. We have been in a danger of taking the active verb to serve and turning it into a static medieval noun, service, as if 1 hour on Sunday in our presence were a privilege for the Almighty. We have been in danger of forgetting what Hugh Latimer preached with such great conviction in Cambridge in 1529. I promise you, he said, if you build 100 churches, give as much as you can to the gilding of the saints and honoring of the church, and if thou go on as many pilgrimages as thy body can well suffer, if thou leave the works of mercy and the commandments undone, these works will nothing avail thee. Why is this an historic hour for Southern Baptists? Because I also believe we're drawing near to an end to the feud between the partisans of personal Christianity on the one end and social Christianity on the other. I know there will be those who honestly disagree with me, but this is my conviction. We have had for so long two gospels, one for the individual and one for the society. Both have been right and both have been wrong, because both contain a part of the truth. And we are coming back to the day of realization that he who said, I have come to seek and save that which is lost, and which went out to seek one sheep, is also the one who told the parable of the great judgment, I was hungry and you did not give me to eat, thirsty and you gave me no drink. We have come to a point, I believe, in this great assembly in which we're going to restore the individual and not the institution to the center of the stage, because the individual is not only the concern of ultimate love, but because we are now realizing that one man can make a difference in the destiny of this planet. Not only because he is the object of religious concern, but because he is the agent and instrument of social change. Finally, against the backdrop of a catalytic and revolutionary world, this convention is taking on meaning far beyond Dallas, because I believe we are beginning to realize and agree that the separation of church and state does not mean the divorce of spiritual values from secular affairs. The violation of the principle of the separation of church and state, my friend, will not, I believe, any longer come because there are more aggressive and ambitious forces working to overcome that tradition. But the violation will come because of our own naivety and our own inability to work in the world of politics and law and government. We must remember, after all, that our own First Amendment has as its primary purpose not only the protection of a state against religion, although that was part of it, but the protection of religion against the state. Jefferson wrote, I consider the government of the United States as interdicted by the Constitution from intermeddling with religious institutions, their doctrines, disciplines, or exercises. Civil powers alone have been given to the President of the United States, and no authority to direct the religious exercises of his constituents. And I assure you that our President shares the conviction of Thomas Jefferson. Today, most of the old sources of conflict have disappeared from our society. The religious wars have ended. Churches are secure from state domination, and the state has given up efforts to prescribe a belief which all men must follow on pain of punishment or disability. We no longer burn witches or exile non-believers. And under the great experiment of religious liberty, both church and state have flourished. Unfortunately, there are still within our land those who, innocently I think, view the separation of church and state as a relation of hostility, conflict, and suspicion. To all efforts at fruitful cooperation, they return the answer, they shall not pass. They live with fears outdated and with techniques that are unsuited for this day. Now, don't get me wrong. The sense of integrity of the religious community of this country must be maintained at all times. Its freedom to disagree and its freedom to criticize and its freedom to stand apart from the body politic must be immune from infiltration and penetration. But on the other hand, there is so much out there to be done. There are so many fields to be conquered, so many diseases to be cured, so many minds to be educated, so many people to be freed, that the government alone is totally incapable of meeting the great challenge of the last half of this century. And the spiritual values and the spiritual power and the spiritual strength that men of conviction bring to this work from the religious community must be brought to bear on these great problems. Separation of church and state meant one thing when government and religion were at cross purposes. It means something different when we have vast interests, common purposes within the whole community of man. And today they have this interest in common. The war on poverty is not a government enterprise. It is an enterprise of one man and one group of men to release from the bondage of his heritage all of those who share that poverty. This is why I come to you to appeal, as I sense already you are doing, for the kind of enlightened and kind of intelligent and dedicated commitment, not only to the deeply rooted principles of our community, but also to the larger purposes in which, hand in hand, maintaining the historic separation that is so essential not only to our faith, but to the government and to the ordering of an open and free and critical and vigorous and vital society, not only for our own interest, but for the interest of all men, come and join together in that great endeavor, which all of us, by the very nature of our conviction, as Christians and as Americans, are joined by fate in this historic hour.
Glenn Archer.
You recall that Genesis records the story of twin brothers, Jacob and Esau. Although they were twins, Esau came into the world just a few minutes before, and this entitled him to the birthright of the family. Now the birthright, according to the ancient tradition, carried with it not only material advantages, such as double that that went to the other children, but it, more important, it carried with it spiritual advantages. It carried with it a spiritual birthright that made him the ancestor to the great Messiah that was to come. Now, my Baptist friends, I would suggest to you that you have come with a great birthright. You have received this birthright and material advantages from previous generations, great buildings. You have huge budgets, and these are all wonderful and fine, but they are not the most important part of the Baptist birthright in this day and generation. The most important part of that birthright is spiritual. And because it is spiritual, you have a message of deliverance to the world, and you now have the freedom to proclaim it. But you can lose that birthright as Esau so graphically lost his. Now Esau was quite a huntsman. He came in a little tired. He smelt the lentils in his brother's pot, and he gave away his birthright because he saw some immediate material advantage. In this day and in this generation, I think our Baptist birthright is at stake, and in fact, I think that the Christian birthright is at stake. This birthright cost us a great deal in the early day, because you well know that our Baptist forefathers had only the birthright of imprisonment and ridicule and torment and banishment. John Bunyan spent 12 of his years in the jail because he had convictions and the courage to pronounce them. Thomas Helways would not put up with the established Church of Great Britain, and he demanded religious freedom in the English soil. Roger Williams lived before us, and he went into the wilderness banished rather than to give up what was in his heart, the right to preach gospel wherever he chose. And you remember James Ireland, the great Virginia Baptist, was willing to give up and go to jail at Culpeper rather than to deny what was in his heart and in his mind. We have in our day and in our generation a tendency to suffer, but we have also in our generation a tendency to reach out and take immediate material gains. And thus we may, before we know, give up our birthright. I think that of all of the birthrights accorded to any denomination in America today, that none has so great a birthright as our Baptists. That birthright of John Bunyan gave us the Pilgrim's Progress and determined that only God shall rule the heart. Helways died in a prison, but his little book still lives on. And James Ireland almost always brings tears to our eyes when we tell about the story of his sacrifice in Virginia. And Roger Williams, great witness of the 17th century, lives on because these men were stalwarts who believed in the freedom of religion and in the separation of church and state. There is in our day and in our generation a tendency on the part of so many of our people to be tempted by the pottage that is boiling all around us. Not long ago, there were in Washington a number of acts that were passed that were designed to trickle public tax monies into sectarian purposes and to thus give to us the coercive religious tax against which we Baptists and Americans have only always fought. In the foreign aid program, in the war damage claims, in the Peace Corps activities, there are trickles of money that are sifting down into churches. In the Higher Education Act, there is public tax money that is going to church-related colleges. The war on poverty has some money that is being siphoned off, contrary to our tradition that no man shall be compelled to pay a tax to support another man's religion. And in the recent education bill, Roman Catholics say that for the first time they are receiving public tax money for their private parochial schools, something that I can witness that for 24 years in the scene at Washington, they have so relentlessly sought. And more our Baptists are going to be tempted by the pottage that is so easily acceptable and so easily available to us. Will the Baptists have the Methodists and the Quakers and the Catholics and the Jews and the Presbyterians and the Unitarians and the holiness groups and the atheists pay for the bills that Baptists themselves have always wanted to pay and violate the rule that no man shall be compelled to pay a coercive tax to support another man's religious creed? All of us are faced with a threat of our weakness, and the weakness that can come to us can make us as inconsistent as Esau, who gave up his birthright. We have the full of resolve today, and tomorrow we throw the resolve to the winds. Today we exercise restraint, and tomorrow we sink into the quicksand of self-indulgence. The real tragedy lies in the false belief that by accepting tax funds for a church, that a church group can expand and grow and become stronger. Now there is some truth in this, but it is only partial truth. And that is where the danger lies in our social scene today. It is true that a group may expand its work, but there the truth ends, because oftentimes when the public tax dollar is used, the distinctive characteristics of the church itself are lost in an accommodation to take care of the various interests of the other churches who attend. I can point out to Europe where the landscape is dotted with cathedrals that are memorials to the memories of God, published and supported by public taxes. But what this world needs and what this nation needs are institutions supported by Christians who believe in a living God to save our souls and to save our generation. Oh, I know that we become concerned when others seem to be getting all of the federal money and we stand there alone getting none of it. And from this position or from this ideology, it's just a little step until we reach out and take it also. Perhaps it is the kind of rationale that has caused some of our Protestant leaders to say, well, I'm frustrated, the money is coming, we might as well get it, and they rush on the run to the public treasury. The strong appeal of federal aid here lies in the results that they are immediate. We need money now. We can get it so easily from federal aid. Whereas the threat of the freedom seems remote, it seems in the distance, and it is the same appeal that resulted in the downfall of Esau. It was the pot right now that turned his gastric juices loose. It was the immediate thing because, you see, the future of the birthright was so far away. And right now our churches are yielding to the temptation of our welfare state. And besides, what good is a birthright if you die? And who does not regret as he reads the story of Esau and pictures this great strong man become in temperament like a muscle-bound baby crying, "Feed me, feed me, feed me." And right now today, many of our Protestant churches and most of our Roman Catholic churches are telling the governments to feed me, feed me, feed me. When if they had the Spirit of the Lord within them, they would make the sacrifice to carry on all of the social programs that are part and parcel of our denomination and of our church. In the craving of his appetite, Esau became oblivious to everything around him except his own selfish need at that moment. And what kind of a reaction threatens the Christian church today? It's the fear of death, in this case, of an institutional death, unless public money is available to those institutions. The consequences are not considered, or they are rationalized away. The people today are enamored of great institutions, and they forget that the noblest lessons in all history were not taught in great institutions, but on the hillsides of Galilee by the greatest man that ever walked who never had an institution in his day. Oh, you give me George Truett and a young man on the bank of a Texas river, and I'll give you the kind of university that we need. And it will not need the support of the public tax dollar of all of our people. Ah, yes, we are enamored. We forget that these lessons were taught by an itinerant carpenter. And he had around him a few people who had nothing but the smell of fish on them. And that was a university that has lasted 2,000 years and promises to endure to the end of time. Will our Baptists come to a time when their birthright means so little that they are willing to swap it for a mess of pottage from a welfare state which is as fleeting as government itself? Make no mistake about it. The price that Baptists or any church pay for federal aid is the birthright. If history teaches us anything at all, it proves that whenever people of God accept that which belongs to Caesar, inevitably Caesar begins to demand that which belongs to God. It is then that the Christian people discover that they have bargained their spiritual birthright for a mess of pottage that soon goes flat and sour. Even Cardinal Spellman, the Roman Catholic prelate in Boston, recognizes the danger of the aroma of the boiling pot when he says, "I don't know anywhere in the history of Christianity where the Catholic Church or the Protestant Church or any other church has made greater progress than right here in the United States of America. And in my opinion, the reason is that we've had a separation of church and state." And the Cardinal continues, "Once a state government starts financing church-related schools or church-related school systems, the next step is control. And beware of that rationale that makes no distinction between the control of beliefs and convictions and the control of fire regulations and health measures." If any of you doubt that the cardinal statement is not true, you go to Mississippi or to Alabama or to South Carolina or to North Carolina and ask one of the administrators of some of our institutions, those who refuse to sign the compliance document. I don't care what your views on our civil right, I don't care what they are. But when the government of the United States seeks to tell a college who may enroll in it, upon the pang of not getting federal money, that is federal control of a private institution. And when you can exercise control of students, you can move to the control of faculty. And when you can control people, you can move to the control of beliefs. And that's exactly what our forefathers fought against when they wrote into the Constitution the principle of the separation of church and state. Now, my friends, if we begin to take public tax money from our federal governments or from our state governments, I can promise you that in this secularistic society that there will be 1,000 Madeline Murrays that will bring lawsuits to see that their tax dollars are justly spent, and that atheism along with Christianity, and there are some secular courts in this country that will uphold that decision. Ah, how important it is to keep our institutions free from the entangling affairs of the state. Why, I can show you Methodist institutions. I wouldn't refer to any Baptist, but I can show you Methodist institutions where you couldn't find John Wesley with a telephone pole. And in fact, in the Maryland case, one of the members of the board testified that religion had had no place in this Methodist school in 39 years during the time he was on the board. Now you wait till that message gets back to the General Conference at Baltimore. And I'm going to speak there and I'm going to say something about it. How we accommodate in this day of brotherhood, how we accommodate in this day of welfare state to satisfy everybody and to offend nobody. What we need is a James Island in our day who will, if necessary, preach from a jail, rather than to give up the convictions that are in his heart and in his mind. Leo Pfeffer is one of the great constitutional lawyers in this country, and he makes a rather significant statement when he says that religion can survive neutrality on the part of the state. It can survive even hostility. But it cannot survive being kept as the mistress of the state. Now, my friends, along with the loss of religion, of course, goes the loss of religious significance among the churches themselves. If the unbelieving world judges churches by what they do and not just what they say, any compromise that we make in our ministry and in our mission will not go unheeded. And when churches accept the preferred treatment of a state, the value of religion is lowered in the public estimate. And one of the reasons that communism is making inroads today is that religion supported by the state has caused people generally to say, "Down with religion if this is it." When churches accept the preferred treatment of the state, the value of religion is lowered, and it rightly should be, for dependence of the state robs the church of its spiritual power, and the church that does not have spiritual power is nothing more than a country club. Too much patronage and too much tax support, too much preferred treatment that may be able to stand by the Farm Bureau, but it can never be stood by a church, because the church dies in its own public monies. The church cannot carry on the state's luggage. It cannot carry the excess baggage of the state and at the same time perform God's appointed task for the church. No subsidized institution can be independent. No church that carries public tax money can be self-reliant. No church that is servant to the state can be the kind of church that is worthy of our respect. And what a pitiful sight it is to see a church that has sold its birthright and discover in turn that, like Samson, it's shorn of its power. When the right religious significance of the churches is gone, there would seem to be no reason for Christian institutions and Christian welfare organizations, because the very reason of their existence no longer exists. I think it was on April 12th issue of the Baptist Standard that Mr. James printed an article, and it was entitled, "Let Us Be Realistic." It was written by T.C. French, Jr., the pastor of the Jefferson Baptist Church in Baton Rouge, Louisiana. The entire article was a masterful piece, and it said in a sentence that is beautiful in its simplicity, that a private institution that finds it necessary to rely upon public funds for solvency is no longer a private institution. I don't know how it would be possible to improve upon that statement. I know that if churches begin to bow to the state funds, that the church will lose its mission and its ministry. And when an institution that is carried on by the church loses its distinctive Baptist values, that church will lose eventually the voluntary sacrifices of the tithes of the people themselves. And this is exactly what a committee of the Southern Baptist Convention that was designed to study told the executive committee of the Southern Baptist Convention. For these people said, as you well know, that the birthright may be lost. The faithful relating of the spiritual insights to our culture requires a free pulpit and a free church and a free society. And if we forsake the principle of the separation of church and state, we may wish that we had acted differently. Some say you can back up, but others say that if you go so far, you cannot back up. When you grow up, you cannot go back home. Beware then of those entanglements that might destroy. If the Southern Baptist becomes the arm of a government, if it reaches out for public taxes, or if any church for that matter does, the church people will lose their independence, they will lose their self-reliance, they will lose their religion, and the churches will become liturgical and not saving. They will become ritualistic and not redeeming. And my friends, we have too many churches like that in America today. And it may well be that we will recognize our sale of the birthright too late. It was the passionate desire of Esau, you remember, to have back that which was once his right. But once he sold it, the books were closed, the blessing was gone, it was over. And all you Baptists have, in my judgment, such a rich birthright and such a rich heritage that you ought not to be enamored by institutions that are great and mighty alone. You ought to be enamored by the kind of institution that existed when Joe Dawson carried wood up four flights at Baylor University, and you ought to develop men like Joe Dawson to carry on the brave fight of church-state separation in our day and in our generation. And finally, the great American principle of the separation is the best possible plan that has ever been arranged for both religion and for government. Here religion flourishes as it does not elsewhere in the world. Here the gospel is still a mighty but waning force. And here millions of our people reach down in their pockets to sacrifice for the church of their choice, and they're free of a compulsory religious tax. Our government is not perfect. Our churches are not perfect. But they are the best that have ever been tried any place in the world. Why should we sell the future of our children for a pottage of material gain today? Of all of the religious associations that during these last 18 years since Joe Dawson put me in this job, none has had a greater impact upon this Kansas Methodist layman than you Baptists. And there are millions outside of your fellowship that share that view and would be disappointed if you were to compromise. Hold fast, therefore, to your great and noble traditions. Keep pure and undefiled your unique mission and ministry. Lift high so that all of the world may ever see your prophetic and spiritual insights, because I covet them one and all, now and forever, for my children and for my grandchildren and for yours also.
Trinity Youth Choir, San Antonio. David Ford, soloist.
Sin and
In the fourth chapter of the book of Matthew, verse 17, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he said unto them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And they straightway left their nets and followed him. Jesus called these disciples as well as the other disciples to follow him. And he said, "Follow me, and I will make you disciples. I will make you disciples. I will make you fishers of men." If we are fishers of men, it is because Christ makes us that. We are not that in our own power and strength and ability. And if we are followers of Christ, we shall be fishers of men. And if we are not fishers of men, we are not followers of Christ. Now, that does not mean that you are not a Christian, that you have not been born again, but it means you are not following Christ. Because if we follow Christ, we shall be fishers of men. And I think this is important because this is a scripture that we believe in. This is something directly from God. And I want to speak to you these brief minutes on contemporary evangelism. And in these minutes, we shall look at our great challenge. We shall re-examine the current terminology and methodology of our evangelism. And we shall try to restate the best we can the nature of contemporary evangelism in the light of this hour and in the light of the Scripture, as well as the essential motivation that will either make us or break us ultimately in evangelism. It would be impossible for anybody to formulate a definition of evangelism that would be universally accepted by all Southern Baptists, to say nothing of other Baptist bodies and other evangelicals.
but for the purpose of this message only. I would not seek to superimpose my own definition or conception upon you of evangelism at all. But for the purpose of this message, I shall define evangelism as the outreach of the church by confrontation with the gospel of Jesus Christ for the express purpose of bringing people to commitment to Christ as Savior and Lord by faith and repentance. Now, if I understand the Bible, this is what evangelism is. To put it more succinctly, it is an invitation to redemptive experience with God. Now, this evening, I think all of us are aware of the accomplishments of Southern Baptist in the area of missions and evangelism, that the last 20 years have been the greatest years in evangelism, the most prolific years in evangelism Southern Baptists have ever known. And we are glad about this, but none of us are satisfied. There isn't a preacher, there isn't a missionary, there is certainly not an evangelist in this great concourse of people tonight who is satisfied with the accomplishments of Southern Baptist. In 1955 and 1959 were the two peak years in numerically in evangelism for Southern Baptist on this continent. Dr. Leonard Sanderson was our director of evangelism at that time. In 1961, 62, and 63, we baptized 1,145,000 people. Last year, we baptized more people than we did either 1962 or 63. And it looks like we are on the upward swing in evangelism this year, and I'm certain that next year we shall go much further toward the road of success than we have done ever before because of many factors that I shall try to mention just a few of them. But my friends, we are not satisfied with this. I want to emphasize four things just briefly. First of all, the urgency of contemporary evangelism. Certain trends and developments make it absolutely essential that Southern Baptists put forth more effort and that we become more conscious of our evangelistic and missionary responsibility and that we do more about it. We have to baptize. It's essential that we baptize 160,000 people a year before we have one single net gain. Now, what does that mean? That simply means that we lose 160,000 from our membership every year. Some of these by death, some of these by erasure, and some of them by uniting with other churches and denominations. And we know that at least 40,000 of these join other denominations. We are suspicious that as many as 50,000 of this number join other denominations. And so it's essential that we shall do something about the outreach in evangelism now in on this continent. And because from 2 million to 3 million children every year come to the age of 12. 250,000 of them are Baptist children, but we don't reach all of these Baptist children. 1,670,000 children reach this age every year who come from no religious background whatsoever. Their parents are neither Catholic, Methodist, Presbyterian, Baptist, Jewish, or anything else. 1,670,000. This should challenge us. And this is to say nothing of the great numbers of adults out there whom we have never touched for the Lord Jesus Christ. This should stir us. This should help us to recognize the urgency of evangelism. And then, my friends, more than this, a sense of divine compulsion. Don't you remember that it was a sense of divine compulsion coupled with determination that led the Christians in the book of Acts and in the first century to go out not counting the cost to evangelize? This is a thing that characterized them, and this is a thing that must characterize us in this generation and in this particular hour. These early Christians had such a fresh, overwhelming experience with Jesus Christ until they were impelled. They were impelled to tell that which they had seen and felt and heard. They knew the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit moved in them. The Holy Spirit moved among them and translated Jesus Christ into reality. and it was the keen sense of this divine presence that enabled them to penetrate the prejudice and the communalism and the traditionalism and the paganism of their generation. And if we are to do this, we must and we can feel the same things that they felt. And we can know the same thing that they knew. And we must be gripped by the same sense of divine compulsion that gripped them. When the early disciples went out with their message, they met up with many difficulties, and persecution was the most severe of them. They were done to death. But the Apostle Paul had rather faced men. He had rather encountered men who opposed his gospel than to reckon with Jesus Christ, who commissioned him to preach his gospel. He accepted the divine challenge and trusteeship of penetration, and he went out to do it, not counting the cost. And if Christians of this generation, every Christian of this generation, must operate from this same vantage point of compulsion and divine urgency. And any Christian that can look upon witnessing as a task to be chosen or rejected by him at will knows nothing of the Word of God and of the Spirit of Christ and the divine urgency that was held inviolable by the early Christians of the first century. And so it is imperative that we shall do this. Unless we have this divine sense of compulsion in our hearts, we shall continue to look upon witnessing as optional. We shall continue to look upon it as a test which we can choose, but we cannot. Under God, and every Christian in every generation that has ever been of effect in the hands of God before a pagan world has felt this sense of divine compulsion. Soren Kierkegaard said, "There is something that I have to say that is very definite, and it is so much upon my conscience that I dare not die without having uttered it." Do you feel that same sense of compulsion that gripped the early disciples when they said, "We cannot but speak that which we have seen and heard"? That gripped the Apostle Paul when he said, "Woe is me if I preach not the gospel of Jesus." That gripped Kierkegaard, who said, "There is something definite that I have to say that I cannot choose but say. I must say before I die." You know, we look on some of these theologians and think of them as existentialists, and we forget the fact that they, some of them, had a compulsion that would put some of us to shame who claimed to believe more of the Bible and the gospel than they believed. And so I challenge your heart tonight with this sense of divine compulsion. But part of the urgency of the gospel of Jesus Christ is man's predicament. Man's predicament is not just ignorance of sin. It's not just ignorance. No, an abstract knowledge or a knowledge of abstract religious truth is not sufficient, because the Bible is replete with accounts, and so is history, of individuals and groups and nations that had knowledge of abstract religious truth but did not have the willpower to turn away from false gods and to turn away from their wickedness to life and live. Knowledge, ignorance is not our basic problem. Our basic problem is not economic. Now, of course, the communists tell us that because they think all things are matter. They think everything is matter. They think there is nothing but material. They believe there is nothing spiritual in this universe. But that philosophy ignores the basic nature of man. And that philosophy ignores the nature of this universe in which we live. And that philosophy is incorrect, because if we give people plenty, no communist country on the face of the earth has as much prosperity as the United States. And yet sin is rampant in this earth. And there's as much sin and more sin in this land than I have ever seen in my generation. So the economic problem, the solution to our economics is not the answer to the question. Our basic problem is not social, though it is a very definite problem. Our basic problem is not racial, though that is a very definite and bedeviling problem. But the social and racial problems stem from man's predicament, and man's predicament is sin. And sin is selfishness. Sin is an effort to replace God with self. Sin is an effort to do everything for ourselves. But it's more than selfishness. Any theologian here tonight will tell you that sin, that selfishness is not, the word selfishness is not adequate to describe sin. Rudolf Buchmann says that sin is the unbelief in which the world is anchored to itself, as is evident by its attitude toward the Lord Jesus Christ. So sin is more than selfishness, which anchors itself to itself, but it's an unbelief. It is faithfulness. It is infidelity against God. Sin is a fundamental wrongness within us that breeds continual and perpetual rebellion against God and against righteousness. Sin. Men are not sinners because they commit adultery. They are not sinners because they steal or lie. They do these things because they are sinners. But you can't lay it all on the nature. We are sinners by choice. We choose to sin. Sin is not a philosophical and theological abstraction. Sin is a reality. Sinners are not just wayward children. Sinners are murderers with bombs in their hands. They are rebels fighting a guerrilla warfare against the Prince of Glory. Brunner says that all unbiblical doctrine makes evil harmless and excuses man, whereas all Bible doctrine shows up the terrible character of sin and makes man inexcusable. So this is man's predicament. He's a rebellious one against God Almighty. He is a selfish, wicked one in his unbelief. This is a moral universe in which we live. But spiritual stability is necessary for healthy society. There never has been, and there never will be, a great society apart from a spiritual atmosphere that only God can create. No amount of money grants, no amount of legislation, no amount of teaching can rectify an immoral, prejudiced, sin-ridden, God-forsaken society. Never! We can never build a great society without God. And this is no backhanded slap against the efforts of President Johnson in his effort to elevate the living conditions of all the peoples of America. Not at all. He is to be commended for that. But it is not the prerogative of the government. And it never has been the prerogative of the government to do more than to legislate and to give money grants. It is the responsibility and the duty of the people of God to furnish the spiritual stability that will make a nation live and not fall apart. And this is why I come before this great convention of Bible-believing people who put their trust in God to challenge you to so pray and to so read your Bible and to so practice it and to so walk with Christ as to create a spiritual atmosphere in this nation that'll make it possible for men to be aware of their sin and their guilty distance before God and to turn to God and live while he can. Man's predicament makes contemporary evangelism urgent. It'll be necessary to look for just a minute at our methodology. All the secretaries of evangelism, and I've studied their history, All the secretaries of evangelism of Southern Baptists from Dr. Hamilton in 1906 until now have done everything in their ability to implement a New Testament program of evangelism. There hasn't been an exception. And anybody who gainsays that, who will gainsay that, is ignorant of the truth. All of them have tried to. They have promoted personal and mass evangelism, direct and indirect, cultivative and instant, and everything else. But I tell you, there isn't a secretary of evangelism ever yet that's going to have the opportunity, I believe, Brother President, of seeing what will take place among Southern Baptists in the year of proclamation and witnessing 1966. Did you know that all of our forces, the great Sunday school group who have charge of enlisting people for Bible study, and all of our training union forces to involve our people in training, and the Woman's Missionary Union, and Brotherhood to promote motivation, and to promote the actual evangelistic actions, to back us up with every agency and organization of Southern Baptists. For the first time, as far as I know, all of us have joined hands together, recognizing that evangelism is not the responsibility of any one board or agency or organization, but it's the responsibility of every one of us. And in 1966, we shall put forth a solid effort to lead our people and to involve our people in a persistent and an effective witness that will change the tides in America and will bring us and will bring Southern Baptists to the place where God would have us. You know, the potential, the evangelistic potential of the adult thrust is staggering. When you think of how many of them there are unenlisted, when you think of who they are, they are the scientists, they are the educators, they are the writers. They are the great labor group. They are the great rank and file leaders of our people. They are the political and social leaders of this land. They are men and women of purpose and action. And if the churches are to figure in the purpose and actions of these people, they must enlist them in warm-hearted study of the Word of God in an atmosphere of the Spirit of God. And this is exactly what the Sunday School is seeking to do under the leadership, the dedicated leadership of Dr. John T. Sizemore. And I say to you that wisdom has fled from Southern Baptists if we do not join in this with all our hearts and hands and our might to enlist as many of the adults of this great continent of ours into a warm-hearted study of the Word of God and bring them under the influence of the preached gospel. This is part of our great challenge. Dr. Rutledge has spoken to us exhaustively. He has given us an exhaustive study of the mission of our church. And I wouldn't even mention except for the fact that our conception of the mission of the church, the task of the church, determines our terminology, rather our methodology. It determines our methodology. The task of the church is redemptive primarily. Now, the church does many things, but the primary task of the church is redemptive. And it performs this task by witnessing and by proclamation. It performs this task by sharing Jesus with the world around it. Jesus spared nothing. Jesus did not spare his reputation. You read Philippians 2:7. Jesus did not spare his life. You read Matthew 27. Jesus spared nothing. Therefore, the church can withhold nothing from Jesus without retreating from reality and endangering its future and its mission in this earth. Because, as Bruner says, and I agree with it, the church is not only an instrument of the gospel, it is part of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the mission of the church is redemptive. It carries it out through, and it carries it out by witnessing and by proclamation. Now I want to say something out of a heart of love, and I say it because I'm one of you. And I say it because of the responsibility that's on my heart and shoulders. I say it because I'm accountable before God for what I do say and for the way I lead and act. I wonder, and I throw this out for what it's worth, I wonder if our pastors and our leaders have not become so preoccupied and so involved in good things, so preoccupied with administration and with planning and with conferences, until we no longer have time nor disposition to sit down with lost sinners and tell them how to commit themselves to Jesus Christ as Savior. I wonder if that is not true. But what is worse? What is worse? There are so many among us who are even justifying themselves in doing this by laughing at the method of soul winning and relegating it to the past as a dead and outmoded method. Dr. D.T. Niles, not an evangelist now, a great theologian, Dr. D.T. Niles said, and I'm using his own words, he said, when soul winning becomes an experience of the past, and when Christian work becomes only and exclusively an impersonal dealing with the masses, then the gospel ceases to be known in its operative reality. And if you have been performing, if you have been out there organizing, and if you've been out there promoting, but if the gospel is no longer effective, just remember, it is not effective, it is not known in its operative reality, because you have forsaken the principal method that God gave us to share Jesus with this world. And that's personal soul winning. Now just think that one over. Through witnessing and proclamation to proclaim the gospel. My friends, there's one thing that's of grave concern to me in this hour. Because of social injustices, and because of social maladjustments, and because of indignities in many quarters of the world, I'm afraid that the church will become so anxious about this that it will forsake its role as proclaimer of the gospel and become reformer. The church is not a reformer. You'll never change that world by going out there and trying to paint it up. You'll never do any good by trying to reform it. If you've got to call that world to turn from itself to God. The mission of the church is to preach the gospel that will change this world and make it into a company of believers in Christ where love is dominant. Now we better keep our thinking straight. Don't you forsake your responsibility in the social realm. You cannot separate the social note of the gospel from theology of the Bible. You can't do it. And don't try to do it. But don't forsake your God-given role as proclaimer of the gospel of Jesus for the salvation of sinners, because nothing else will save them. The only thing that will produce a society in which justice and equality and liberty and freedom will be known and happiness and prosperity to all is a proclamation of the gospel of Jesus that will make new creations in Christ Jesus. And I want to say something else. I want to go on record. I don't care how famous the man is. And I don't care how popular he is. I want to go on record as saying, you don't grow into Christianity. You don't just wake up one day and find you're a Christian. You become a Christian by a transforming spiritual experience with God. Jesus called it new birth. He said you must be born again. There is no substitution for new birth. No amount of culture, no amount of training, no amount of exposing to good things. You've got to be born again. And the proclamation of the gospel is just that. Now, I know I'm differing with some speakers that's appeared since this thing started, but I must. The church is not a society. The church is not a fraternity. The church is a company of redeemed believers, Holy Spirit indwelt. And when we get like that, we're going to start treating each other like we ought to. And let me tell you something. The spirit of evangelism, and the nature of evangelism is spiritual. If it isn't spiritual, it isn't anything. The nature of evangelism is spiritual. We can't do it without the Holy Ghost. I hear more about everything else in this world than I hear about the place of the Holy Spirit of God in our lives. There is no spiritual power apart from the Holy Spirit. There is no spiritual dynamics apart from the Holy Spirit. And your preaching will be as fruitless and as empty and as vain as it is possible for it to be unless the breath of the Holy Ghost is upon it. I want to read you something from the Old Testament. And I still believe the Old Testament. Truth is, I believe all the Bible. Oh, yeah, in the 37th chapter of Ezekiel. And the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he carried me out in the Spirit of the Lord. That's a good way to go, out in the Spirit of the Lord. And he set me down in the midst of the valley, which was full of bones, and caused me to pass by them and around them. Now that means he walked all around through them. He saw for sure they were dead. And he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? And he looked at them and they were so dry. Until he said, Lord, I just don't know. You're the only one who knows that. And then he said, prophesy upon these bones and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear ye the word of the Lord. Well, now what good would preaching the word of the Lord to a bunch of valley of dry bones? Well, that's what God said. And I glory in the preacher that'll do what God says. Oh, and look down here in verse 7. So I prophesied as I was commanded. Thank God for a preacher that doesn't rationalize. We look out there into the face of a hopeless thing. Humanly, it is hopeless. And we say, well, what's the use preaching to that crowd? What's the use? That's the valley of dry bones. Oh, but he said, I prophesied as I was commanded. I prophesied, and there was a noise. And behold, a shaking, and the bones came together. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood up upon their feet, an exceeding great army. How did that happen? It happened because here was a man that was in contact with God. Here was a man to whom God was real. Here was a man that preached the word of God under very difficult circumstances, challenged his faith. Here was a man that believed that God would do what he said, and the breath of God came upon that valley of dry bones, and it lived again. And I tell you, this dead world will live again. And the people out there in our churches who are dead and spiritless will live again if we shall obey the command of our God, and if we shall preach in the power of the Spirit, and shall teach in the Spirit of God. But I want to say a word in closing about motivation. I just wonder about our motivation, you know. I think it's a little different in incentives and motives. One may be spurred to evangelistic action because of the moral tone of his community. One may be spurred to evangelistic actions because of affection for his friends, or to grow a bigger church, or because there's coming a great judgment. As incentives, these things may be all right, but motives, never. Never! Did you know that many of us are motivated by pride? We are spurred to evangelistic action because of Pharisaic pride. We want to baptize more than anybody in the association. We want to have more additions than we had last year. We want to grow the biggest Sunday school or the biggest church. We are worshiping at the altars of numbers, irrespective. And as a result, we filled our churches with unregenerated people because of our Pharisaic pride. Paul said in the 6th chapter of Galatians that Judaistic element in the church only were interested in a fair show in the flesh. Filled with the pride, not the Holy Ghost. There's a lot of difference. No amens on that. But you know, there are but two rogue motives. The urgent, inward urgency of the Holy Spirit and the love of Jesus Christ in our hearts. Love of Christ. Paul said, the love of Christ constraineth me. Now, he didn't mean by that word constrain that the love of Christ thrust me out. That's not what that word means at all. It means the love of Christ confines me. It confines me to a philosophy. It confines me to a theology. It confines me to a way of action that causes me to have no choice but to proclaim and to witness. The love of Christ constraineth me. I tell you, men, do not resign under the compulsion of love. Nobody quits under the compulsion of love. Jesus risked the destiny of his kingdom on the love of his followers for him. And the Bible and history is replete with illustrations that it works. Peter and John before the forbidding Sanhedrin. Paul at Lystra. Hudson Taylor in China. Mr. and Ms. Finley Graham in Lebanon. Dr. and Ms. C.L. Carl Pepper in Taiwan. Ms. Bertha Smith from Taiwan. Brother Peacock from Brazil. Only to mention a few that proves that it's the love of God that binds us to this task and inspires us and promotes us to do this thing. I want to close with this appeal. A while back they were scrapping a vessel, a great vessel that had been used for many years, lying in mothballs for 15 years, and they sent a company of workers out there to break it up and scrap. And as they broke it into scrap, they found 522 bags of mail in the hull of that old ship, never had been delivered for 15 years, never been delivered. Some of those letters contained money. Some of those letters were love letters. Some of those letters contained promotions, promoting people to greater places. Some of those letters contained appeals for great support, needed supplies, medical and otherwise, and many other things, but for 15 years they had gone unopened and unanswered. Oh, my Lord, just think of the riches of God. Think of the love of God. Think of the offers of God for elevation from servitude of sin to kingship in the kingdom of God. Think of all the offers that God has made to man, the provisions God has made for man that the dead churches have failed to carry. Our churches are not dead letter offices. They are burning carriers of the dynamic message of God that brings good news to the people. Will you be a dead letter carrier? Will you be a dead letter office? Is your church a ship in mothballs with a message in it the world is dying for? I tell you, this world can't wait. Aren't you aware of the fact that by the year 1985, at our present gain, that Southern Baptists will only have 15 million members on this continent, while Catholics who now report 43 million will have 75 million followers in just 20 years from now? And are you aware of the fact that while Catholics are taking North America, that Islamism is sweeping the millions of Africa? Are you aware that while this is taking place, that the multi-millions of Asia are being swallowed up by the false philosophy, the materialistic atheism of communism, and communism is gnawing at the hearts of some of our great cities? We cannot wait. We cannot put off this appeal. Tonight I appeal to businessmen under the sound of my voice to give a week or two or more of your time in a pioneer section. I appeal to you to give a couple of weeks of your time out there to baptismless churches all across this convention to teach them how to win souls and to guide them in it till they catch a fire. I challenge you to put a branch of your business up there in Cincinnati or some other city where our witness is needed, and you move up there and get busy at the task. I challenge young seminary men and women who have finished seminary this year. I challenge you to answer the challenge, to answer the task. I challenge those who've gone out of the seminary, and for 4 or 5 years you've been pastor comfortably in some little church out here in the beaten paths of the Southern Baptist Convention, where you just wrestle to get a few members, and the places over church when there are great segments of our North American population without any witness of the Lord Jesus Christ. I challenge you to answer the challenge of the Home Mission Board. Dr. Glendon McCullen has asked me to say to you, if you'll come to the home mission booth and talk to him, that he'll tell you that we have 40, the need right now for 40 couples to go as missionaries to the Spanish. We'll teach you the language. If you don't know the language, we need 40 couples. We need 10 more couples as to serve in mission stations. We need 11 more couples to work among the Slavics. We need 3 more couples to go among the Indians and Eskimos of the Great North in Alaska. We need 4 couples to work among the Italians. We need 11 young women to go out here and work in these mission stations, in these centers where people are in suffering and need God. We need 150 people tonight who will come to Dr. McCullough and to the Home Mission Board and say, I'll give up my comfortable pastorate. I'll give up the place I now have. I'll lose myself on some waterfront. I'll lose myself in some pioneer section. I'll go out there where the thousands are and carry to them the gospel of Jesus. I'll forsake my conception of being great. I know there's no glory and glamour in this, but I'll give it up for the Lord Jesus Christ. I challenge you in God's name to do this.